1 John chapter 3. We continue our study down this very difficult section. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege tonight to assemble as you, in response to your command, to worship, to study your word. We just thank you that you have provided everything that we need for the proper function of this local assembly, for those who are responsive to your truth can come and take in your word. And we just pray that you would challenge and encourage each of us as we study it. May we be attentive to the message, the truths that are here that we're finding, so that as we take your word, it'll have an impact in our life. May we believe it and live it, so that we can have an impact for Jesus Christ in our periphery. We just thank you for those opportunities that we have to reach out with the gospel to those around us who are in need of hearing the good news that Jesus Christ died for them, that he paid the penalty that they justly deserve, so that by faith in him, they can have eternal life. And we just pray that you'll just open those doors so that we can have that opportunity to give out that message, and that God the Holy Spirit will be able to use that message that we give to convict them of their need. We pray now for the study that's before us tonight. We just pray that through it you'll equip, nourish us spiritually, so that we will be prepared believers, moving ever in another step, being conformed to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Interesting survey done here among American churchgoers. And what that's supposed to mean, I don't know, but it doesn't define it. But American churchgoers, several conclusions that they found, five of them that they list. 38% believe Jesus sinned while on earth. 38%. 58% believe all religions, all religious faiths, all of them, teach equally valid truths. Now that's one thing, that principle that's stated there is one that ought to scare you, because that's what's being peddled and taught in the school systems, in colleges today. Every system, every philosophy, everything has equal value, equal weight, equal worth. And it's wrong. Wrong. Anyway. 53% believe that they can earn a place in heaven by being good or by doing good things for others. I think that one's probably low. I think it's actually higher than that. But anyway. Only 44% believe the Bible is totally accurate. And then 40% believe that people who do not accept Jesus Christ as their Savior are condemned to hell. But if you don't believe the Word of God is the Word of God, well, but there's some interesting things. What does that say? Well, it really says volumes about what's going on. If they're all churchgoers and coming to those conclusions, what's going on in those churches from those pulpits? But then, how often do they go? Even if it's taught. That's another issue. But anyway. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. All down through here, John has been very diligently drawing distinctions between two groups. The abiding believer, not just believers, but the abiding believer, and unbelievers. And now for, and all through here, you know, he's talking about out of that family connection, the believer born, the abiding believer born again should be reflecting characteristics or the nature that's a part of that relationship. But so the unbelievers is observed. Its character, the individual's character is seen also. And he's going to keep on doing that as we go through the section, is back and forth, back and forth. And here we're going to see in this section here the sign of the family relationship. And it's observed in one's conduct again as we go down through here. In verse 10 he says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those born of God and the children of the devil, their conduct is reflected in their, you know, their nature is reflected in their conduct, is what I should say. So it's seen, it's observed, okay? Anyone who does not practice righteousness, which we've seen that two or three times already, all the way beginning back in verse 29 of chapter 2, practice righteousness, doing righteousness, living out the moral will of God, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, and he goes to an illustration here. And he's going to put in some tough illustrations all the way through here, through this next section, before he gets down. And he's going to shift over and start hitting on some emphasis on our love response to his love for us when we get down into chapter 4. But not till after he warns us again, gives us another section on warning us to be careful, to be on guard for those false teachers out there, those who are peddling a message not consistent with the Word of God. But anyway, verse 12, the illustration here. Not as Cain, who was the evil one, who slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil. Interesting observation there. His deeds were evil. That's the reason he killed him. And his brothers were righteous. In verses 10 and 11, John restates here the significance of personal conduct, living out the truth as for the believer, but the conduct identifying the two categories of individuals that he has been drawing all the way down through here. And he's been very consistent with that. And here in this section, he's going to add that love expressed towards others, towards one's brother, is an important aspect of this sign. And he mentioned that down in verse 11 and the end of verse 10. Verse 10, the first aspect here. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. He's summarizing here. Summary of the discussion concerning these two classes that he's been dealing with since verse 5 and 6. By this, he goes back here, this refers back to what John was just stating. Both groups are known by their conduct, their observable lifestyle. The unbeliever for their tie back to the devil. As we saw Sunday in verse 8, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And verse 9, for the believer, no one who is born of God keeps on doing sin, literally, because his seed, the new nature, abides in him, and it, the new nature, cannot sin because he is born of God. We have here when it says manifest here, verse 10, but the children, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, are manifest. They're seen, they're visible. the noun here says their conduct is plainly seen. And it stands, boy, the way John puts this, he puts this word right up there in front, and he says, look, pay attention to this. Phanera, this is the noun of the one that we've seen over and over again, appeared down through here. He puts it way up front to draw attention to that. He says, look, the characteristics of each group are readily identified. Open your eyes, show some discernment. See, the key is a man's principles, his beliefs themselves are invisible, but their results are visible. Their impact in the individual's life, they become visible. So as one's beliefs, one's thinking, one's viewpoint really are the basis of the actions taken. The conclusion that John draws here is that one's actions, one's conduct reveal here the two classes, the children of God and children of the devil. John knows of no intermediate class, still dealing with those two absolutes, believers, unbelievers. And he focuses here in verse 10 on the children of the devil. He says, look, there's two characteristics here. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, he says. Remember, I mentioned all the way back when we started, John deals with absolutes. No gray areas with him. He doesn't play the what-if games. And secondly, nor the one who does not love his brother. And what he's saying there, that one is also not of God. And these statements here, when he says anyone, or nor the one, are just like what we saw earlier. I don't know why they changed the way they translate it, but it says, look, we've got an absolute group here. It's an all-inclusive, everyone. It allows for no exceptions. So the absence in this group of righteous conduct, what are we talking about? Living out the precepts of the Word of God, the divine or the directive will of God. Demonstrates that these individuals are not righteous in conduct, are not living out the precepts of the Word of God. And he says, and they are not of God. That is, does not have their spiritual origin in him. They're not regenerated. They're not born of God. Therefore, the ones in this context here, what does he say? They're children of the devil. This designation, children of the devil, occurs only here in the New Testament. But there are some similar statements. In Acts 13:10, it says, son of the devil. In John 8:44, as we noted Sunday, in that context, he's chiding the religious crowd there. Your father, the devil. Those are synonymous terms. There's another expression in Matthew 13:38, which is the children of the evil one. And there it's spoken of the tares in the parable of the wheat and tares. And that's a parallel designation. Now, so you have that one characteristic, the first characteristic. They do not do righteousness. They're not living within the sphere of the moral will of God. They're not living out the precepts of the Word of God. They can't. They're unbelievers. And secondly, nor the one who does not love his brother. that one is also not of God. This statement makes clear that the love of the brethren is an essential aspect of the practice of righteousness. An essential aspect. Doing what is right and best for another in the light of eternity, without regard to the cost. Remember, there's choices involved in that. Love is an act of the will, not the emotion. It's not a feeling of the warm fuzzies towards others. That will get you in trouble every time. But doing what is right and best for another in the light of the Word of God, no matter what the cost. And where is that love to be directed? Towards his brother. And he uses the word here, adelphos, which has a number of meanings. Adelphos, brother. Here it is a general use, that of anyone who is in a member of a group, where there's a sense of brothers or close friends. And it's used that way also in Matthew 5:22. But there are several other usages that are quite common. Literally of a brother, one from the same parents. And I'll give you the verses. Don't take time to, well, look them up. But John 1:41, if you want to chase it out and look at it. A brother, a male relative, same parents, a literal brother. It's also used figuratively of a fellow member of the Christian family. In other words, a fellow believer. In fact, you look down at verse 13 and see it that way. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Fellow believer, a good place for that also is in Romans 8:29, where he talks about the firstborn among many brethren. He's talking about fellow believers. They have a literal, a figurative, and there's a distinctively Jewish use in Acts 3:22, where it talks about their fellow countrymen. A Jewish use. Fellow members of Israel. Fellow Jews. And then there's another one in Matthew 23:8. Of all those of equal rank or dignity are also considered brothers, adelphos. So it has a number of different uses. But here we have the fifth one, which is the general use. Those in that group that one should have some kind of a basis of a relationship with, a love relationship with, and they don't. It should be there, but it's not there, is the point he's making here. Failure to love one another, for whom there should be a basis of a relationship, whatever the category. Really, it could apply in all, any, you know, any valid love relation, brother relationship. And that's used in the general ways of, you know, here, male and female, as far as that goes. But those there should be a valid relationship with. Again, What's he stressing? There's evidence that demonstrates that God's love is not in that individual. See, he's going to, he's going to stress in the next chapter. We've already seen the fact that God is love, right? God is love. He is the source of love. He is also what we saw. God is light and love. But the God who is light reveals light through his word to us. But God is love, and that love is directed towards us. And we love God. We're going to see coming up in the next chapter, verse 19. We love God. Is that the reason he loved us? Because we love him? No. We love in response to his love for us. We love, this love is a response. Okay? And you see that in 4:19. We love because he first loved us. It's a response. Then that love, he loved us, we love him in response, but also that needs to go horizontally to others. 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, we also ought, we have an obligation, Ophilo, we'll see, we have an obligation to love one another. One another. Others of the same kind. Believers, other believers. Also earlier, and we're going to see it again, coming up in, I guess it's chapter 3 here. What's the next response that we ought to have? He loves. We love in response, but also what should we do in response? Obey his word. Again, this is a response to his love. Again, it's a response. Now, we saw it early in chapter 2. That we are to be obedient. We're going to see it again in chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. Coming up. And as we grow and mature in our obedience, we're going to see something else happen. His love is perfected in us. Perfected. His love is going to reach its goal and objective in our life. Again, all this from our standpoint is a response to who he is and what he has provided to us. Always. Since we're obedient to the word of God, walking in the light, in his truth, his love matures in us. And we're going to see that in chapter 4, verse 12. No one who has beheld God at any time, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us, brought to its intended goal in us. And this really kind of draws out living in the sphere of grace, because this all comes from him. And his provision to us. through Jesus Christ. But we'll see that hopefully these things fall into place as we get into the next chapter. And a preview of things to come. Hopefully. Verse 11 talks about the children of God. Four. Now he's drawing a conclusion here. He introduces verification, if you will, documentation of the preceding negative. He's talking about the children of the devil before, and now he says, look, stand in contrast to that. You've got the believers. He says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should love one another. See, they don't demonstrate love for their brother. This is the message that we've heard, he says. This is absence of the expressed love in the life of the professed, the absence of the love up here is indicative of something. And he's making the point here that love, we should love one another. Or else we're going to be looking just like those unbelievers there. But this is the message. And he goes back to what? Just as he did earlier, that apostolic message proclaimed to them from the very beginning, when they first come to faith in Christ. You heard from the beginning when you first come to faith in Christ, when you were laid out the fundamentals of the truth of the Word of God and your relationship with Christ. One of those things, and the thing that he is emphasizing here that's so overtly manifest, that's observed by others, is one's love and concern for others. And it's evidence that the believer is living out the precepts of the Word of God, abiding in Christ, practicing righteousness that John has been focusing on, that we should love one another. In fact, he makes it a major thrust, and we're going to see it down in verse 23. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. And love one another. Now, he's not talking about this emotional, carrying on, truly an attitude of love that motivates you to do what is in right and best interest of another in the light of eternity, no matter what the cost to you. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought, we already read this, but ought, we have an obligation to love one another. Verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. This message came to them back when they first came to faith in Christ, shortly after they heard the gospel and responded to it. And I would take it the way he's got it laid out here. It was part of their first instruction as new believers. Part of the teaching that they got as new believers. And John says, look, I'm not seeking to impose some new teaching, some new stipulations on you. I'm not playing the game like those false teachers out there, of which he had warned them extensively in chapter 2. John says, he unites himself once again, makes himself very intimately involved with those he's writing to. We should love one another. He says, I don't separate myself. I've got to apply this stuff too, he says. I've got to demonstrate the same love for others. So he says, look, I'm accepting that responsibility, that duty for myself also. That's part of my response to that love that he had for me. And so this very important pronoun follows. That's translated one another. Allelon. Allelon, one another. And this word, actually, it's just not another, just any other. It's another of the same kind or character. In other words, he's talking about another believer. Doesn't leave it open here in the thrust with this word to open it up to everybody. It's to other believers is his application here. And that's his point here. And it marks the basis of a mutual relationship. There's a reciprocal relationship of this love among fellow believers in social relationships. Each lovingly seeking the welfare, the best welfare of the other. And we've been extremely blessed in this nation. From a standpoint, and I'm not so sure it's really being blessed, but we've been the recipient of a lot of material and goods and stuff, and usually people think, well, if I got all these goodies, I'm obviously being blessed and all this stuff. I think that's not really the case so much. But because you can look around and see all kinds of unbelievers have a lot more material things. Is that being blessed too in that sense? No. But we become so self-centered, so withdrawn, we've got everything, we don't need others. You don't have to go back too many generations where people had to, when they really had to live off the land and do things, and they had to work together to live. And our whole world view and everything has changed because of our we're no longer really so dependent on others as we used to be. And I think it's impacted a lot of things if you think about it. And it's part of this whole modernity type of impact of the culture on us, even within the church, quite frankly. We've become, even here, And I've been really pleased to see so much, especially in the last few weeks, seeing the application when there's been needs in others, when they've been in the hospital or coming out of the hospital or whatever, for seeing so many pitch in and do so many little things that really amount to big things when there's a need in someone's life. And it's been very, very gratifying to see so much application in this area. Always room for more, but I've been very pleased. We saw this same word, allelon, one another, used back in the first chapter, verse 7, where John used this pronoun of the mutual fellowship with one another. Fellowship with one another that we as believers are to enjoy as we continue to walk in the light. And we're going to see this pronoun emphasized and used five more times by John. And each of those five times, it's going to show up as the object of the verb love. And always in the present tense, marking that it's something that should be an ongoing application in our life. Now, verse 12. Now he goes back to a negative, an illustration to make his point. Here you have two brothers. Should be a love relationship here, but it blows up. It blows up. So John goes back and cites the story of Cain as evidence that the absence of this brother love is a mark of the child of the devil. This is the only reference to any Old Testament event in John's epistles. John assumes that his readers are familiar with the details of the biblical account. He doesn't go into a lot of detail here. And what does he say? He opens the account here. He says, not as Cain, which begins and marks this negative analogy here, illustration. See, John asks his readers to contrast themselves and their lives with that of Cain. Cain here is identified as what? The wicked one, the evil one. And he uses a paneros. And this is one that's often used to refer back in a context of Satan. Paneros, because it means evil, but it's not, it speaks of active evil. There's another word, kakos, which, K-A-K-O-S, which is more the abstract when you're thinking of it, concept of evil. You know. But this is active evil. So it's looking at him and his actions. It's demonstrating active evil. Active evil. And it really marks out, quite frankly, the malignant and destructive nature of what he did. Cain drew his inspiration from the evil one, the devil, who is himself, as we have already noted, the archetypal murderer. We saw that back in John 8:44, Sunday morning. He's a murderer from the beginning. The statement here is a declaration of the character of Cain. And it's interesting here, the added words, and he slew his brother, cites his conduct flowing from his evil character, this active evil character. And the word for slew here gives us a clue. It gives us a clue here of how he killed him, how he came to know how to kill him. And remember, at this point, nobody had died. Sfadzo. Better way to pronounce it. Sfadzo. S-P-H-A-D-Z-O. Fadzo. And it's put in a tense that says, look, here's something that happened at a point of time. This truly happened. But Sfadzo, it's only used here and by John in Revelation. It's the only time it's used. In classical Greek and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used in context to refer to sacrificial animals being killed, to slaughter, to butcher, to cut the throat. You can see that back in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 5. It's also used in context in Revelation of people, where, and when it does, it speaks of a very violent type of death that they're going to experience during the judgments in the time of the tribulation. The violent death, being slaughtered. But it was used, and this really gives us the clue here. It goes back to this very specialized word to refer to Cain murdering his brother Abel with this word, sfadzo, to be killed in a sacrificial way. So it says, look, he took... He had observed, And we'll go back and look at Genesis 4 here in a minute. But he had observed the killing of the animal when Abel brought his sacrifice. And after his jealousy, his jealous rage and anger had built up in him, it overflowed, and he says, look, you know, you just see the wheels turning. If that happens to that animal, I mean, maybe if I do that to my brother, it'll take him out too. It'll kill him. So the implication here is that he had seen that sacrificial knife being used to cut the throat of that animal, and now he took it and did the same thing to Abel. Now, John's unexpected, if you will, and rhetorical question, and for what reason did he slay him? Why did he do this, he's saying. He's asking this question to seek to discover the motive for his vicious evil deed. The unusual construction here strongly brings out, really, I think, the diabolical nature of the act and its agent. John's own answer: because his deeds were evil, Paniras, again, actively evil, and his brothers were righteous. His deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. So that, what is he doing? He's drawing the contrast between the sacrifices they brought. What did the two brothers do? What they did, Abel bringing the animal to be sacrificed, him bringing the first fruit of his fantastic garden, and they were probably the best stuff around. But these things, he says, manifested their character. The language here reflects the reality of these, the two antithetical realms of being that John has already insisted on from the very beginning of this epistle: light and darkness. If you know him, you keep his commandments. You abide in him. Here, in context, the one who abides in him is contrasted with the one who sins. What do we know about these two brothers? Well, let's go back to Genesis chapter 4. We get the picture here in the first 16 verses or so. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of the flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. No regard. It was indicated. They knew right off the bat. One was accepted. One was rejected. Notice the next sentence. His reaction. Cain's reaction. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. It showed. He had an emotional response to God's rejection of his offering. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? Why have you chosen to react to my rejection? And thread here, they knew what God expected. They had been taught what God expected. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do well, do what is right. In verse 7, he says, look, you still got an opportunity to respond, to repent, change your mind. And if you do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in a field. And there's a little time lapse there between verse 7 and verse 8, not a whole lot. Time enough for Cain's anger to cogitate, you know, and kind of well up and get even stronger. And Cain told Abel, his brother, and it came about when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, thou hast driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from thy face I shall be hidden, and I shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on earth, and it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. Then Cain left and went out. He left and he went out. He had the opportunity to respond again, and he rejected, and he was judged. Here we have two brothers. They had the same parents, had been taught the same things as they grew up. They both brought sacrifices to offer to God. In other words, they both came to worship. And Cain isn't presented in there as a evil guy. He was a hard-working guy that worked, tilled the land. And if you're out there going to make it tilling the land, it's a hard job. You have to work hard. Still do. He was presented as a worshiper. But Cain came to worship, and it was his desire to worship on the basis of his terms, not God's. See, this is the very point of the religious type. It's always on their own terms, on the basis of their own thinking and viewpoint. But what does John say about what he did? What about his sacrifice? What was its character? He says it was poneros, it was evil, which reflects his spiritual lineage as an unbeliever, back to Satan, who was a murderer from the beginning. Abel believed what they had been taught about the need for a sacrifice, for a substitute to approach God. But Cain said, "No, I'm going to do it my way." His parents, Adam and Eve, were taught the necessity for the death of the substitute when they were clothed, when the Lord brought those skins and they were clothed. That life had to be sacrificed. There had to be a substitute to provide access and a relationship with God. And God clothed them with the animal skins back there in Genesis 3:21. The difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifices was one of faith. Abel believed the revelation given, and his sacrifice was accepted. Look back at Hebrews 11, verse 4. "By faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous." God testifying about his gifts, and through faith though he is dead, he still speaks. What he did still speaks of that faith that's needed. Faith that's needed to believe in that perfect sacrifice. See, that was a symbol, in a sense. Jesus Christ is the reality. He went to the cross. He died for each of us. Paid the penalty so that we, by faith in Him and His work, could have that eternal life, could have that access, could have that relationship, could have all of the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. All the things that God wants to do for you and me in our lives. But it goes right back to the cross. It goes right back to faith in Christ. It flows from Him to us. Just as when in that chart, from His love down to, you know, it's all our response to Him. Our response over and over again. See, when we change it around and start trying to, it comes from us to Him, boy, that's when we start getting into real trouble. Real trouble. So Cain rejected the revelation of God. He rejected the revelation from God and God's word and decided to worship on his own basis. And what he himself, you know, going back to what he produced by his own works. And you know what that is? That's total arrogance. Total arrogance. What Cain did demonstrates or portrays the true religious type's attempt. You know, demonstrates that they attempt to approach God on the basis of what they can do. I mean, he was the first one, but we see it over and over again by those who are trying to do some works or impress others. See, because people are impressed. What do? We get in our thinking, God's going to be impressed too. Not the case. Not the case. He showed a lack of understanding of the absolute penalty of sin, which had to be dealt with. Remember, sin always separates. And it's clear from the context that his actions reflected his connection to Satan. John says that the reason Cain slew his brother was that he was of the evil one, and consequently his actions was what? His deeds were evil. Isn't that what he says there? In chapter 3, verse 12. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. His deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. They were righteous. They lined up with what God had said. This is what pleases me. You have to think here. His deeds were evil. What's he talking about? His deeds speak of what? His worship on the basis of his own standards, taking what he offered, what he did, and offering it to God. Well, it speaks of God's viewpoint of religious worship. Religious worship. Which would include anything where we're trying to make points with God based on what we do, instead of responding to His grace provision to us. That the righteous deeds of Abel were accepted, evoked in Cain an intense jealousy, which intensified the condemnation he experienced, the rejection of his sacrifice. This in turn fed a vicious hatred that culminated in murder. And unfortunately, this is a common pattern. Jealousy. Jealousy which is not dealt with kind of amplifies over a period of time into intense hatred and often leads to murder, which is a natural and tragic sequence For many, this jealousy and hatred results in not overt murder, but verbal murder. Murder with the tongue, not literal murder. We're going to see coming up, he talks about that. This account conveyed a vital and needed lesson for John's readers who were subjected to the hatred of the Antichrist, who had gone out from the Orthodox believers but were not of them, as we saw back up in chapter 2, verse 18 and 19. It is still true that the believer's righteous character and conduct, when you're living out the faith, living out the Word of God, walking by faith, you're going to increasingly in our culture arouse the world's hatred. And as in the case of Cain, that hatred is often expressed in vicious and violent action against believers. In this century just passed, actually we're in the last year of the 20th century, quite frankly, but anyway, more martyrs for Christ, living out the faith, than any other century since the church was founded. Hasn't happened that much here, but it has around the world quite often. As he starts the next paragraph, he's going to tell us, do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. Don't let it take you by surprise. Don't be amazed if you're living out the faith to be under pressure, to be under the gun, because it's going to be a reality. And I think from what I've seen and what things that are happening around, it's going to increasingly be that way for those who are truly living out the faith. You know, Paul says that, you know, those who desire to be godly are going to be persecuted. You're going to live out the faith. There will be a price. Are we willing to pay that price for him to live out the faith and have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ in our life? That's the question. Well, we'll pick it up here Sunday morning. And as you read ahead in this next section, we've got some more tough things to deal with. We'll see what happens. Father, we're grateful for your the privilege that you've afforded us here in this area to come together to study your word tonight. We thank you for this increment of this great epistle that we've been able to study tonight. We just pray that as we think about these things, as we put it together with all the rest of the epistle and the truths that we've learning, that all this will come together to see the message that John is presenting here for us, so it will have the impact in our life that it ought to have, so that we're motivated by your love, your grace, and that our life is a life based on response to your truth and all that we have in Jesus Christ. And we just thank you that you have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in him, that you've graced us out beyond anything that we could imagine. And we just pray that our attitude, our thinking, our viewpoint will be such that the actions that we choose to take each day will reflect our relationship with Jesus Christ. and therefore will have the impact that it ought to have. We thank you for the privilege in presenting the gospel and some solid teaching by the Sunday school teachers to those in the Sunday school, the release time program. We'd also remember coming up the ladies' retreat and Carol as she prepares to teach the sessions there. We just pray that your will be done and that the gospel will be go out there clearly, and those that may come that are unbelievers will be challenged by the messages and just the truth of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for them and that they need to believe in Jesus Christ. We just would also remember those of our number who have some real special needs and special physical problems. We have several who have had problems with cancer. We know you're the great physician, that you can provide, and we just look to you for your provision in these lives, that they might look to you for the strength and the encouragement and the physical provision that you might have for them during this very trying time. Karen Mackey, for one, and Chloe Johnson, Ron Carbon, all these with their various problems with cancer. We'd remember especially also Don Erickson as he prepares with his wife to have the kidney transplant coming up on the 17th of March. We just pray that you truly would be with them and encourage them during this time. We just thank you for the witness that they've had during this very long and arduous preparation time that they've gone through. We'd also remember Vivian Bennett and Bernie Kuta as they recuperating from illness. I just pray that they would continue to look to you for their daily sustenance in their life. We pray, Father, that those in this congregation would continue to seek to know you and your will for them through the Word, that they would continue to desire tenaciously to grow and mature in the Word so that they can have the impact that they ought to have for Jesus Christ. And we'd also remember those of our friends and family and those that should be here on a consistent basis who are not, who are walking away from you for whatever reason, you know. We just pray that we have the opportunity and whatever to reach out and challenge in the right way their need to get back with the Word, get back with the relationship with Jesus Christ. It's so easy and often to fall for the what seems like the easy solutions out there, and we dig ourselves a hole. And yet, so often we don't want to say, "Oh, I made the wrong choices. God's way is best." But we pray that that would be the case, that they'd recognize that your way is always best. You were our Creator. We're in union with Christ. What you've provided is the ultimate best. And yet, what do? We choose to walk away, go our own direction. We just pray that those that fall in this category would recognize their need of getting back in fellowship and developing their relationship with you. And we just thank you, Father, that we have the opportunity to bring our prayer requests before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.